Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our path, a light to our feet. And Lord, you have given your very word to us that we can know it, that we can live by it. Lord, that we can grow by it. We can be warned by it. We can be encouraged by it. Your word is what we need, Lord. Help us, Lord, now to hear from you. May you speak to our hearts. May you give us the understanding. And then, Lord, may you give us wisdom after we have heard your word to apply what we have heard to our lives. Father, thank you. Bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah, we're starting now in chapter 5 tonight. Last week, when we ended in chapter 4, we saw that that last vision that contained the two olive trees that we saw were the two witnesses of Revelation that would minister in the first half of the tribulation. This next version, the sixth version, vision, and the sixth vision, I'll get it right. It has to do with a prophecy that is far in the future as well. So let's go ahead and start here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So this huge flying scroll is 30 foot long and 15 foot wide. Then in verses 3 and 4... it says, "Then he said to me," and that would be the interpreting angel that's speaking to him, "then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So notice there that we've been seeing in a lot of the other minor prophets, prophecies that dealt specifically with either Israel or Judah, or sometimes specifically just with the Gentile nations. This is not just Israel, but it's the whole earth. This curse that is going out, this big scroll with curses on both sides of it, is going out over all the earth, and it's going to wipe out every trace of these thieves and perjurers, people who swear falsely in the name of God. And, you know, that's what it means, when it's going to wipe out even their homes, their timbers and their stones and all that. And when you look at that, and you look at history past, and you look at the things that the Bible talks about that are going to happen, really the only time period that will fit this is the time of the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ when he rules here on earth. We see in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, he says, "Now I saw heaven open." This is what John sees in Christ returning and all. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as this curse goes out, and all of these, you know, these sinners, these liars, the perjurers and the thieves, they are removed from the land. During this time where Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rules with this rod of iron, this is going to be the time when they're going to be removed, because the rod of iron speaks of forced righteousness. See, right now we have a choice whether to sin or not to sin, whether to be righteous or not. In the millennial kingdom, sin will not be tolerated. Right now, sin goes on, and a lot of times we wonder, man, when is God going to deal with this? When is he going to punish sin? Why does he allow this, or why does he allow that to happen? Well, in the millennial kingdom, he's not going to allow it to happen. And you think about that, he's going to get rid of all thieves. And really, during that thousand-year reign of Christ, it's really going to be heaven on earth. Because if you think about it, he gets rid of the thieves. And for me, that's going to be awesome, because I'm not going to need any more keys. I've got like a gazillion keys. You guys got a lot of keys? You got keys because you got locks, right? We have locks because there are thieves. You get rid of the thieves, you don't need any locks. You don't need any keys, man. It's going to be awesome. But that's really what's going to happen there. There's we're going to be no more lying under oath and all that. It's going to be an awesome time where righteousness will reign. And so he goes on to the seventh vision, verses 5 and 6. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." So again, this interpreting angel shows Zechariah this basket that was leaving. It was going forth. And the Hebrew word there for basket is the word ephah, which happens to be the largest unit of measure that they would use in business. And it depends on who you talk to, as far as the historians or even the dictionaries and all that, as to how big an ephah was. Some of them say it was about 5 gallons U.S., and some of them say it was as much as 10 gallons. Whatever it was a big basket that would hold a lot. And this big basket, this ephah, is going forth, and we're going to see it's a giant basket. It's a giant ephah that's going forth, and we'll see that in just a second here. But it says here that he also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." And you read that and go, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, that doesn't seem to fit the rest of this. I think the NIV words it a little bit better. It's, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." That word for resemblance can also be translated iniquity, and also it can be translated to see or to see, to be seen, that kind of thing. It's kind of a difficult passage, the way that it is worded there, but the iniquity of the people throughout the land, as the NIV words, it seems to be the best fit for it. It seems to make the most sense, that thing that's leaving, that basket representing the iniquity of the people of Israel there, it's leaving, it's being removed. And it says that in verse 7, it talks about that there's this lead lid on it. And this is one of those times I messed up when I moved it over to my computer. It did not include verse 7, so I may have to use paper. My goodness. Paper. So it says in verse 7, "Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Now, it sounds bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, here's this huge basket, this ephah, and there's a lead disc for a lid. The lead disc pops open, and he lifts up and there's a woman sitting inside. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm old, and some of you people will remember Ijima Genie, and I kind of had shades of Barbara Feldon sitting in there, but that wasn't her. But he says here that this heavy lid, is holding this woman inside, and this, this woman, she needs to stay inside. Verse 8, it says, "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth." So get that picture. It's bizarre, okay? It's like Zechariah had some bad pizza that night or something, It's like, what, a big basket, there's a big lead lid, and it pops open, there's this woman sitting in there. But when he opens the lid to see it, obviously this woman, which is wickedness, okay, she tries to get out. She tries to get out. And so he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So here this woman is wickedness personified. He's not saying that women are evil. He doesn't have to say that. No, he's not saying that women are evil. Pastor beat up by 30 women after church, you know. Film at 10. But something that's interesting that you note here is that he, as soon as he lifts up the lid, she tries to get it, and he had to thrust her back down. Okay? And isn't that the way that evil is? Isn't that the way that wickedness is? That if you don't keep it controlled, if you don't keep it restricted, if you don't deal with it and keep a lid on it, it will crawl out. It wants to jump out at the very first opportunity. You know, we're told in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. See how we should possess ourselves, how we should restrain ourselves, how we should control ourselves. We should know how to live in that way so that evil doesn't jump out and you know, run rampant in our lives. Even down, not just to what we do, but even what we allow ourselves to think. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Whenever you talk to somebody that has fallen into sin, that has gotten into wickedness, you talk to anybody and think about yourselves, the times when you have blown it, before you came to Christ, even. And whatever you were involved in, whatever you have sinned since you've been a believer, where did it start first? Where'd that wickedness start first? It started as a thought, didn't it? You start thinking about something. You start kind of mulling it over. Start entertaining that thought. And I'm telling you, we can get into so much trouble by not taking our thought captive. That wickedness can get out of the basket and just run rampant in our lives if we don't take our thoughts captive. You know, and men and women are wired really different, but it's still the same thing that we have to do. Men, you know, we're more visually stimulated, and men have a problem, you know, a lot of times looking at members of the opposite sex and lust and that kind of thing. And guys have to immediately take those kind of thoughts captive and say, no, I'm not going to do it. Like Job did. I made a covenant with my eyes, man, not to look on a young woman, you know, to lust after kind of thing. And guys have to do that. Women, on the other hand, there are different things that women struggle with. And one of the things is really putting in your mind the things that are right concerning relationships. How often I see women get in trouble in their marriages when they have not taken their thoughts captive and allow themselves to either fantasize about somebody else, usually starting off with, I wish my husband was like that guy, and then it turns into, I wish that guy was my husband, and then all kinds of problems after that. Or they start thinking about what my husband should do and shouldn't do, you know, and just running that tape over and over again in their head kind of thing, that this ain't right, he doesn't do that, he doesn't do that, and get themselves worked up. And then by the time they do run into their husbands at night, whatever, it's an ugly deal. You know, they're all, you know, worked up kind of deal. And we can kind of talk ourselves into those places that we don't need to be, that we absolutely should not be, by allowing our thoughts to run rampant. We need to put a leash on it. You know, Philippians talks about that, how, you know, Philippians 4:8, you know, where he says, finally, brother, whatever things are true and lovely, just and pure and all that, he says, meditate on these things. And the word meditate, you know, you're not supposed to think about, like, you know, the Eastern meditation, sitting in some goofy lotus position, you know, and trying to look for the third eye that's not there. Meditation, really, it just means to bring it up again and chew on it kind of thing. It's really the word, the root word that we get the word to regurgitate from. It's focused thinking. You focus your thinking on these things that fit Philippians 4:8. And by doing those things, if you look at that passage there where he says, you know, in like say 4:6, where he says that we're not to worry, you know, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he goes on and says that the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that has to do with our thought life. And so much of the wickedness that gets out and gets in our lives starts there. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll acknowledge that, and you'll do something about it. You know, sometimes people fall into sin over and over again. And, gee, I don't know why I keep doing it. And you start talking to them about, well, what are you doing about that? Well, I'm just praying about it. Well, praying what? What are you praying that God will help you to do? Are you taking your thoughts captive? Well, what do you mean? And you explain, well, no, how could I do that? I can't help what I think. Oh, yeah, you can. God says that we are to take our thoughts captive. He says that we're to cast down those arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We're to take our thoughts captive into the obedience of Christ. And if we'll control how we think, then a lot of times the things that we might be tempted to do, they really end up not being that much of a temptation. We end up not falling into those things. But wickedness will. It'll jump out of the basket, you know. And even Galatians 5:23, as he's talking about the different fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. See, you put a lid on sin, you know. Where put a lid on wickedness, have self-control. You know, do these things, and you know, there's so many times that we think, well, yeah, but I've got liberty, I can do this, I can do that. We've got liberty, but we're not to use that liberty as a cloak of sin, we're told. You know, it's not to allow wickedness to get out of the basket and run free. It's really liberty to die to ourselves, liberty not to sin, liberty to crucify our flesh and to live for Him. In Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Because we're under grace and because we have liberty, we're now free so that sin doesn't have dominion over us. See, we're to have dominion over it. We're to keep it in the basket. we're to keep the lid on it and keep the lid tight, because just know this, that sin will crawl out at the first opportunity. And so we have to realize that. And when we see sin crawling out, need to push it back down, slam the lid shut, just as this angel does. And in fact, Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." It's another way you can slam the lid on wickedness, is that don't make provision to fall into sin. If you know that there's something you struggle with, you know, like I've said it before, you know, if it's drinking, if you have a problem getting drunk, well then pour out the booze. Don't go where it's being served. Don't buy it. Don't hang out with people that are drinking and that kind of stuff. Make no provision for it. And whatever it is, you know, if you're tempted by something, then slam the lid on it by not making provision to fall into that particular sin. You know, temptation without opportunity isn't much of a temptation at all, is it? You know? And so we've got to be smart on this, and we've got to keep the lid on wickedness there in our lives personally. In verse 9, he goes on and says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings that they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." So two more women associated with evil. Now, but they're not angels, okay? He doesn't say that there are angels here. And in fact, you never see an angel that is female. They're always in the masculine whenever they're talked about. But storks were one of the unclean birds in Leviticus 11 that God said that they were to be an abomination to the people of Israel. So a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of Bible scholars and that, see these two female things, whatever, with the stork wings as demons, that they're evil spirits that are there assisting wickedness there. They're assisting this woman who is the personification of wickedness, and they're assisting her, and they lift up the basket. We're not sure exactly what they are, but we know what they do. They lift up this basket, so it's between the earth and the heaven. In other words, it's round about where the birds fly kind of thing, is what he's describing here. verses 10 and 11, he goes on and says, "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" The land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. And you can see that all throughout the Old Testament. They kind of use those two different names for that land kind of interchangeably. And where it says to build a house for it, in the New English translation, it's to build a temple for it. And it's really this wickedness. They're going to build this pagan temple in Babylon. And many understand this particular wickedness to be the idolatry and the false religions that originally came from Babylon. And now it's being brought to Babylon again to be put back there and cleansing the land of Israel for the Messiah to come back. Because remember, we're still looking at these different aspects of this prophecy and these prophecies that he's giving Zechariah. And so the land of Israel is being cleansed, but this wickedness is being set up again in Babylon. It's interesting that after the Babylonian captivity, because remember, Zechariah is prophesying after the return of at least the first wave of the captives coming back. And it's interesting that after they came back, they never got into idolatry and the different false religions like they did before they went into captivity. And remember, before the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity into Babylon, they were into idolatry big time. But after that, after they got back, even to the time of Christ, they never really got back into idolatry. They weren't always right with God. And like we've been seeing in Luke, especially the leaders, man, were way out there. They had kind of turned Judaism into something that God never really designed it to be. And in fact, they got so far off that they missed their Messiah. And when he came to his own, they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They rejected him, as we've been seeing on Sunday morning. But it's also interesting here that Israel, they haven't got into idol worship, and I don't believe they will until the first half of the tribulation period. Then we know they're going to get into the worst kind of idol worship, as they worship the Antichrist, because they're going to think he's the real Messiah. They're going to hail him as Messiah until that day right in the middle of the tribulation where he walks in to the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple there and declares himself to be God. It's also interesting that when John is given a vision of that last 7 years and all, that he's shown a woman in his vision. Remember, Revelation 17. You can follow along in this to just the first six verses of Revelation 17. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of," "and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So John sees this woman here. And I kind of lean to think that they're the same women that Zechariah sees and that John sees here. A little bit different, but that's kind of the way that prophecies are. That's kind of the way the visions are. They're a little bit different. You know, they're shown differently to the different prophets and all. But by the end of chapter 17, the beast and all of the people who are following him turn on this mother of harlots, the mystery Babylon the Great. They hate her, they eat her flesh, and they even burn her. And then in Revelation 18, In the first three verses, it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird, like storks. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And then the rest of chapter 18 deals with Babylon's destruction, and immediately afterwards, Jesus returns in chapter 19. So it really fits with what we're seeing in Zechariah as far as this cleansing of the land and being made ready for the Messiah to return and set up his kingdom on earth where righteousness will reign. So the eighth vision is in the first part of chapter 6, and verses 1 through 4 says, Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, What are these, my lord? And so he gets another vision involving horses. This time they're pulling chariots. And they're coming from between these two mountains. These mountains were made of bronze. And we know that every time you see bronze or brass in Scripture, it's talking about judgment. It's connected with judgment. So these chariots, their horses and all, are connected to divine judgment. They're coming out for judgment, which again fits with what John saw in Revelation. Because when you go to Revelation 6, you see these different horses that come out. You've got a red horse. Red horses, and those represented war and bloodshed. Black horses that represented death and famine. White horses that represent triumph and victory. And then these dappled horses, which represented pestilence and plagues. And right now we're seeing what the Lord is going to use to purge the earth of the evil during the tribulation, making it ready for Jesus' return. Verses 5 through 8, here he says, And the angel answered and said to me, These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Usually in the Bible, the north country refers to Babylon, Assyria, and that whole area up there. And usually the south, like kings of the south or the king of the south, usually is a reference to Egypt. And that would fit here. And so you get this black horses... pulling their chariot. They're followed by a white horse or white horses there. And so it's death and famine that are followed by triumph and victory as they go to the north. And at the destruction of Babylon, like we just read in Revelation, there'd be rest. There'd be no problems from the land of the north at that point. There'd be peace up there. Now, the eight night visions that he saw, remember we saw that they were probably all in one night. All these eight that we've just gone through here in the last couple of weeks, they've now ended. They're all same night, but they've ended now. And now God kind of changes directions here, and he starts giving direct instructions to Zechariah and what he was supposed to do and all that. And these are pretty clear things here. Verses 9 through 11, it says, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, all we know about Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah is what we read right here. just that they're captives from Babylon. They were former captives, and they brought gold and silver as a gift. And probably that gift was given to help rebuild the temple. Because remember, as we've seen, that they had started the foundation of the temple and then stopped, and for 16 years it had laid still. And God has sent two prophets now to really fire them up and say, get back on this thing, get it built, get it done. And so they're back in that building mode, and they're really, at this point, they're really going for it. And no doubt these guys came and said, hey, man, we got some gold and silver that we brought back from Babylon. Here, you use this to help build the temple. And these three amigos here were probably visiting with Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. We don't know anything about him either, but they're there at his place. Maybe they were staying with him. You know, maybe they had just got back from Babylon and had no place to stay. Maybe they're just stopped by to say, hi, how you doing, man? Haven't seen you since Babylon, whatever. We don't know. But they're there at his house. And so God sends Zechariah to him, and he tells him to make an elaborate crown out of the silver and gold, and then to set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest, not Zerubbabel, the governor. High priests didn't usually wear crowns. They would wear a turban, and then there would be some this like gold kind of jewelry kind of thing that was set on top of the turban, but they didn't wear crowns like this. That was for kings. But he doesn't have him go in and put the crown on Zerubbabel. He has him put it on Joshua here, the high priest, and for a reason. I mean, everything God does is for a reason, but it's some pretty interesting stuff. See, if he would have done that with Zerubbabel, it could have been possible that people thought, ooh, this is the Messiah, because he was, reigning at that time, and okay, now he's going to be king, that kind of deal, but he doesn't do that. And instead, he puts it on Joshua. And as I read this, I kind of thought, you know, it's interesting that these guys didn't know that their offering would be used to make a crown. And, you know, for us, I think we can kind of glean something from there, in that if we're really giving to the Lord, whenever you give to an organization, whenever you know, even to the church, you know, you drop your tithes or offerings in the agape box, is it okay if God uses your offering for something that you didn't think he was going to use it for? You know? Hey, I didn't know we were going to go reach that tribe of people over there. I didn't know that we were going to, you know, do something with the youth with that money or whatever. Is it okay if God uses whatever you give to him as he sees fit? It should be, right? Now, aren't we supposed to be living sacrifices? Isn't it supposed to be a thing that we're supposed to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices? And isn't it okay that God does with us as he sees fit? It's not about us, is it? It's not about what we want. Well, I want this and I want that. And you know, kind of like what we were talking about this last Sunday. You know, God, you know, he should have that right to do with whatever, you know, whatever is given to him. And we should be giving ourselves to him. Verses 12 and 13, he goes on and says, then speak to him, saying, okay, so Zechariah is to speak to Joshua, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is an interesting passage, and remember, like we saw last week, you know, this is a type of Jesus, because remember, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 8, that the branch, and you see there, just like in chapter 3, all capital letters, right? It's talking about God. It's talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And Joshua here is a type of Jesus, in that his name, Joshua, means Jehovah or Yahweh is Savior, and Jesus is Savior, right? Real clear on that. Also, even his name, Joshua, is the Hebrew for the Greek word Jesus. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. So it's, you know, it's like right there. Even the phrase where he says, you know, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man Where have we heard that before? Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 5, as Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd, as Jesus stood there, he had just been beaten. He's standing there bleeding. He's got the crown of thorns on, the purple robe. He's got blood running down him. And Pilate says to the crowd, "Behold the man." Exactly what we read here. See, Joshua here wasn't being told that he was going to be building the temple. We already saw that last week. Remember that Zerubbabel was going to rebuild that temple. He was going to build that particular temple in chapter 4, verse 9. But here, Joshua is being used as a type, and he's being told that Jesus, the branch, he will build that millennial temple that he will reign from when he returns. And that crown on the high priest, really, it signified a dual role that the Messiah has. Because Jesus is both, right? He's king and he's priest. He's going to sit and rule on his throne, it says here, as a king. We read a little while ago, Revelation 19, 16, where he says that he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is king. He is Lord. He will rule in righteousness, right? And like we read, with a rod of iron he'll rule. But also, it says here in Zechariah that he shall be a priest on his throne. Jesus will be the high priest, but he's already the high priest even. We know that already from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal about Jesus being that high priest, but not after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And his genealogy wasn't what made him a priest there. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So, he right now is our high priest. In fact, even in Hebrews, again, in chapter 7, verse 25, it says that he is always living to make intercession for us. See, as a high priest, he intercedes for us. We saw that a couple weeks ago, how he intercedes for us, how he is our high priest. And it's interesting, he says here at the end here, that peace shall be between them both. And it's not between both people, because it's only one person that he's talking about. It's the both of his offices. There'll be peace. There'll be harmony, as the NIV says. There'll be harmony. There'll be at peace. Both of those offices that he holds will be at peace with each other. So there's no conflict when he sits and he rules as king, but also sits as high priest. There's going to be no conflict there. The Levitical priests, they were prohibited from being king. But here, Jesus, because he's not a priest after the order of Aaron and the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek instead, he can be both. And so now, back to really the near future in verse 14, he says, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and him, the son of Zephaniah." And you know, this really kind of reminds us of what we were looking at Sunday, right? How that whatever we sacrifice to the Lord, whatever sacrifices we make in our time and our efforts, investing our lives into the kingdom of God, that God remembers them and rewards them. This crown is to be placed in the temple that Zerubbabel would build, and it would be a memorial representing that gold and the silver that these guys brought to help build the temple that, in fact, God instead used to make this crown. So their efforts weren't in vain, and God used what they gave, blessed it, and then, you know, he puts a memorial there in that temple for them to be memorialized through. And finally, in verse 15, he says, "Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And we know that there would be more coming to help build that temple because there's two more waves of captives that will be coming out of Babylon, and they will help with the rebuilding of that, or of the building of that temple. The millennial temple and the kingdom of God, that'll happen no matter what. Like we saw Sunday, again, we talked about that. God's will is going to be done. It doesn't matter the opposition. But here, this temple that he's talking about, this temple that Zerubbabel would be credited with building and the crown hanging in it, that temple being built is dependent upon Joshua's obedience, that he would diligently obey the voice of the Lord his God. And so ultimately God's will is going to be done, but when you think about it, our disobedience, though, even though God's will ultimately will be done, our disobedience can cause us to miss out on blessings that God wants to bless us with. And it's so important for us to remember that, to keep a lid on wickedness, you know, to walk humbly before him, to live our lives in such a way that we're able to receive those blessings from the Lord and not be constantly chastised by him and all that, but instead, you know, he's able to work through us instead of in spite of us. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bless us. He wants to use us. And we just need to let him. And the way we live will cause that to happen or not happen. Amen? All right. Let's stand and...